Well, I'm grateful that everyone here. Thank you for coming. Sorry we have apparently no more seats left. Those of you on recording, that means there's 20 people here. But we're glad that everyone is here, and I hope you can get comfortable if you're standing or sit on the floor. Or you can come down here if you want, sit on the floor if that's comfortable for you. Whatever you, you're not going to bother me if you come up closer. That will be all right with me. Well, this week, in these three sessions, I hope to talk about the assembly. And to talk about the assembly in terms of the eschatological picture. Now, when I say that word, that's a scary word for some people. I'm not talking about, you know, left behind or something like that, you know. When I'm talking about the eschatological picture, I'm talking about kind of the goal of God. And so when we think in terms of the assembly, how does the assembly participate in the goal of God? Now, to do that, oh, I forgot. My brother back there, I see, looking at me. I do need to do this obligatory announcement about the new book, Enter the Water, Come to the Table. This is the first time I saw it for the first time myself here about 15 minutes ago. We have some in the back. And they're $15 if you'd like to get one here in this room, but you can also get them at other places if you want. But, you know, I don't care if you read the book, just buy it. That's all I'm concerned about, you know. But I assume they might sit on your shelf for 15 years, and eventually you might pick it up, and that'll be all right. But seriously, if you're interested, you can take a look at these in the back after class. Now, let me move to where I was even started there. So when we think in terms of the assembly, how does the assembly participate in the goal of God? That's kind of what I'm after in these 3 days. So it's going to take me 3 days to answer that question. It's going to be a kind of piecemeal answer until we get to the fullness of it. But let me just tell you, describe how I'm thinking about approaching this and moving through that topic. And you can pick up, download the lectures or in the future if you like. Today, I'm going to be at a very big picture level. Because I think it's important to understand the big picture to grasp the immediacy of the event. So at the big picture level, I'm going to be talking primarily through the lens of why God created the world. And through that lens, then to explore why it's important, why the assembly is important, and how the assembly participates in that rationale for God's creation of the world. So today we're going to the big picture level. Tomorrow, we're going to focus on the Christocentric level. We're going to focus on how Christ mediates the assembly, how Christ is present in the assembly. And then we're talking about the role of Jesus in the assembly, we're going to focus on two texts in particular. There'll be others. But I think it's two often misunderstood texts. John chapter 4, verse 24, where the Father seeks worshipers, right? Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think that text has been woefully misunderstood. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. I think another text that I think has been misunderstood is Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, where you know the text. Two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst. What's going on with that text? How does that illuminate what's happening in the assembly? I think something's happening. I think the assembly is an event. Mm-hmm. Something is happening at the gathering. So on Thursday, we'll talk about those two texts in particular, and in broader sweeps, talk about the role of Jesus in the midst of that. On the third day, we will focus on Hebrews. And I grew up hearing Hebrews 10:25 on a pretty regular basis. Don't forsake the assembly. And to some degree, legitimately so. Right? I want to affirm the legitimacy of some of what I heard growing up. But I think there's something much more important going on in that text and in chapter 12 that really is the highlight of assembly. That really is the moment of the point at which assembly participates in God's goal, participates in the future. And so we'll get to that point, Hebrews chapter 12, which I think on Friday morning, about 8:15 on Friday morning, the hammer comes down, and there's the point. All right? If we're walking along the way up to 9:15, we're all eating breakfast. 9:15, at 9:15 on Friday morning, hopefully by that moment, this will all kind of come together and give us a frame for experiencing the assembly in an eschatological way. Well, that's the goal, is to get to that point. Now, when I say assembly, I'm not just talking about Sunday morning assembly. That'll become clear tomorrow when we talk about when two or three are gathered, right? When two or three are gathered to pray, it's an assembly. An assembly becomes a moment, an event, in which believers are gathered and something happens. Something happens Christologically, something happens in terms of the presence of Christ, something happens eschatologically in terms of the future, something happens in terms of bringing the future into the present. Something happens. It's an event. A transformative event. But it's not just Sunday morning assembly. I think it happens even in moments like this. I think it happens in the field house last night. I think it happens in small groups. I think it happens when two or three brothers are together in intimacy, sharing and confessing their sins and praying and holding each other accountable. I think it happens there too, when two or three are gathered. Because assembly is a participation in the future reality in whatever form the assembly comes. So when I say assembly, I know we can really get myopic here and think assembly is, okay, Sunday morning at the church building. And if that's what you hear when I say assembly, you're wrong. You know, that's not what I mean by assembly. That is an assembly.
It's one.
And it's one, and it's important. I'm for it, you know, not against it. In fact, I want to encourage it. But it's not the totality of what I mean by saying assembly. And that'll become more clear tomorrow. So let me begin with the big picture. And the big picture starts with the very intent of God. And this is where our theology of creation is very important. Because our theology of creation is going to reflect on why God creates. Does he create? Does God create to display power? Does God create to show off? Does God create for his own ego? Does God create to have somebody he can manipulate and boss around? Well, seems to me that we have a nice text that really illuminates why God creates and why God is engaged with the world at all. And it's found at the end of the prayer of Jesus in John 17. So if you'll turn with me to John 17, I'm not going to read the whole text, of course. I don't have time for that. But I think I will start with verse 20. John 17, and verse 20. And read through verse 26. And what I'd like you to notice here are several key themes. Themes of mutual... that one's not going to work so well. Mutual indwelling. I and you, you and me, that kind of language. Themes of intent. What is it that God is doing? What's the purpose? What's the goal here? What are we interested in accomplishing? This is the Father and the Son talking. It's kind of like the inside planning commission, you know? It's like you're in the back room of the elders' meeting, and you're hearing what the purpose is, right? Of course, don't reduce it to that. You kind of expand it beyond that. But also, notice the key language of love. As we read this text, hear that language. Verse 20. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Another key theme, oneness, unity. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. And have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord. Okay, here's some purpose statements there. Clearly, unity, oneness is one of those purpose statements. That the world may know that you sent me. That the world may believe. Those are all kind of purpose statements. And the purpose statement that comes at the end is that that the love you have for me may be in them and I am. Wow, that's some hefty purpose statements, all right? Think about that oneness. Sometimes we reduce that oneness, or we explode that oneness into all sorts of notions of conformity that we're all the same. But the Father and the Son are not the same, right? They are, one's the Father, one's the Son. But they are one. They are one because they indwell each other. They are one because they're transparent with each other. They are one because they love each other. And love becomes the key. It was the key, it was the keynote at the beginning of chapter 13, at the beginning of the farewell speech at the end of chapter 13. Remember, at the beginning of the farewell speech, after Jesus has washed their feet, Jesus starts off his speech by saying, "This is how they will know that you are my disciples." How? Just love one another. What's the goal of God? To include others within the orbit of God's love, so that others might enjoy and experience and see. Now remember, John, when he uses the language see, he's not talking about some passive observer. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean, oh, I have to be born above so I can observe it over there? Oh yeah, there it is. No, see has to do with experience, right? To experience the reality of the kingdom. To know it from the inside. To see my glory, Jesus says. I want them to see my glory. Is that just Jesus' ego saying, hey, I want them to see what happens to me? No. I want them to participate in my glory. I want to share my glory with them. I want to include them in my love. That's the goal of God. Now, if we think of that in terms of God's purpose and goal flowing out of God's love, that God, the Father, and the Son love each other because the love that they have for each other, the mutual indwelling that they have with each other, out of that relationship comes the overflow of including others. This is just too good to keep to ourselves. You ever had a small group like that? This is too good to keep to ourselves. Now, usually small groups say, this is too good, we better not let anybody else in, don't mess it up. Right? But God has this loving community, Father, Son, and Spirit, that opens the doors for others to join. So that just as the Father and the Son dwell in each other, the goal of God is that you may dwell in God too, and God will dwell in you. That mutual indwelling that the Father and the Son share is something that the Father and Son are going to share with you. And invite you into that loving communion, loving community. Think of the Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity, or community. The divine community wants to include others, to enlarge the community of love. And when God created male and female and said, multiply, fill the earth, we want others. And God created and said, I'm going to build my house. I'm going to erect my house, my creation, and I'm going to come and live in it. I'm going to live in my house. I'm inviting you to sit in, to live in my house with me. And Eden becomes a sanctuary in which God dwells, in which God walks, in which God lives, in communion with the community that God has created. He's invited us into his house that we might live there with him. But as we know the story, that gets a little messed up. And so humanity is excluded from the sanctuary. But God's purpose is still intact. God is still purposed to include. And so God calls Abraham. And God calls Moses, and he brings Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And if you notice in Exodus 19, when God comes before Israel, or you might put it better, Israel comes before God at Mount Sinai, some of the first words God speaks to Israel is to say, I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. And it becomes clear that in the book of Exodus, that the end of the story is not the Red Sea. That's certainly something to celebrate. But the end, you can celebrate that redemption, that liberation from bondage. It's a key moment in the history of Israel, no doubt. But it has a purpose. It has a goal. It's not an end in itself. It's not just something God does and say, hey, look at that. God does that to bring Israel to God's self, as God says in Exodus 29, I think it is, that I might dwell among you and live and walk among you. That's why I'm doing this. So that I can dwell with you. And in Israel, the end of the book of Exodus, the climax in the book of Exodus, is not the Red Sea. The climax is when God comes to dwell in the tabernacle. It's in that moment where God comes to live with Israel. God becomes mobile, you might say. His home becomes mobile with Israel. And he's present in the cloud in his body. And Israel sees that presence of God as the very reality that calls them to assemble. It is that presence that gathers Israel. Like Psalm 50, gather my sacred ones to me. Gather them here. This is where I will meet with them. Assembly is defined, it seems to me, in Israel by the encounter between God and Israel. It is the moment in which Israel hears God and in which God communes with Israel. That God gathers Israel to speak. Israel assembles to hear the word of the Lord. But Israel also assembles to meet with God, to commune with God, to encounter God. And so in the cycles or the rhythms of Israel's life, we have in Leviticus 23, you know, this series of holy convocations or sacred assemblies. Israel is to have a rhythm of assembly. And the rhythm of assembly is a rhythm of encountering God in community. God creates for community. God creates to include. God creates to dwell with. God creates to commune with and to walk with. And Israel's assemblies were marker moments of that relationship with God. It wasn't the totality of the relationship with God, of course. Israel had an authentic sense of the presence of God in creation and the work of God in the world, the work of God among the nations. So it's not like God is confined to those moments. But rather, those moments are moments of grace in which God becomes vulnerable to Israel. Now, hear that. Because when God becomes vulnerable to Israel in those moments of love and assembly and communion, those are moments when God can be grieved as well as enjoyed. God can delight in those moments. Or God can be angered by those moments. We see the anger of God in Jeremiah 7. That's a temple speech. When Israel is coming to the temple and yet they're shedding innocent blood. Or we see it in Psalm 50. Where God calls Israel together. But when he calls them together not for grace but for judgment. And he appeals to Israel to repent. And so these moments are gracious gifts of God in which God becomes vulnerable to our engagement with God. Now, as we move forward in the story, God becomes human. He came into his own. And as I said, his own received him not. God tabernacled among us in the flesh, as John puts it, and gathers a community. Community in which he sits at a table. A community in which he wants to inaugurate a new, a restored, a renewed Israel. And yet also sits at that table in communion, but also sits at that table vulnerable. Think about the moment when Jesus is washing their feet. The moment when Jesus takes the feet of Judas and begins to wash the feet of Judas. Wouldn't you have loved to see that eye contact? What would that experience have been like for both of them? For either of them? And it is in that moment, in the washing of the feet, that Jesus embodies the kind of love that is to be present in a community. The kind of community where people will say, look, they're disciples of Jesus. See how they love each other. They wash each other's feet. They sit at table together. They enjoy each other. They delight in these moments of togetherness and community. That's what Jesus demonstrated. And out of that community, of course, arises what the New Testament calls the church. I think we probably all know the word church is not about the building, right? We all know that. The word church, though, is about assembly. There's the meaning of the word church. I can see it. It's assembly. It's a gathered people. There is a sense in which the church is not the church if it doesn't gather. That when the church gathers, when it assembles, it becomes a witness and a presence of the future reality now. Because the future reality, of course, is a gathering in the New Jerusalem. The future reality is pictured to us, right? In Revelation 7. Who are these people? They come from every language and tribe and nation. Who are they and what are they doing? These are those who have come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation, and have washed their robe in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who are among whom God is tabernacling. These are those whom God is shepherding. These are those whom God has wiped away every one of their tears. These are those who will never thirst again, who will never go hungry, And the sun will never scorch their back again. This is the gathering. See, all through the story, God is interested in the gathering. Interested in the event that is anticipating that future goal of God. But is also, at the same time, the present reality of the community of God now. Now, as I said, I want to keep this in the big picture language here for today. And tomorrow we're going to look at some very specific text. But let's just think about the big picture in the light of this goal of God to include others in the community of God, to include others into the orbit of God, to the love of God. The Greek ancient writers had a word for this community and the nature of this community within God, this mutual indwelling of love. And they called it perichoresis. You may have seen that on occasion in some writings, perichoresis. Now, it's made up of two words. There's some dispute about this in terms of etymology. Okay? You might read someone who says something a little different. That's okay, because this is the exact etymology is disputed. But if you just look at those two words, peri, where have you seen peri before in English? What word is peri? Perimeter. Okay, so what does that mean?
Around.
Okay. I never liked math, but I got perimeter. I got that one. Right. Around. And you recognize this in English? Choresis, choreography, right?
Dancing
in the round. Right? Dancing in the round. Okay, you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Remember at the end, they're going, oppa, you know, and then we won't comment on the drinking, but we will. Well, we shouldn't comment on the dancing either. All right, so why do we go there? I don't know. But no, the dancing in the round, think about that dancing in the round. What is, and you notice, you're pulling people into the dance, right? You're pulling people in. And so the perichoresis is the dancing in the round, that the communion of the Father, Son, and Spirit is like the transparency and intimacy and joy of a dance. And the goal is to bring others into the dance. I want to suggest to you, and we'll talk more about this later, that assembly is a moment of dancing with God. Now, sometimes it can be a lament. We don't want to exclude that. So when I say dancing with God, I'm talking more about the metaphor of intimacy and of moments of shared life and shared communion and shared community. Because we can dance with God one-on-one. But that's not how God created us. Not ultimately. God didn't create us to be isolated, individualistic believers. God created a community to fill the earth. And God's love is most fully expressed and experienced. Not when you're sitting alone all your life. There are moments to be alone. For sure. But Father and Son were not alone, right? They loved each other from the foundation of the world. They were not alone. They were together. And God calls us to that kind of togetherness, community. And assembly is a moment in which we live that out. We embody it. We concretely display it and mark it. And something happens. Maybe it's better to say someone happens rather than something. But let me put it this way. A more practical way of putting it. I think another way of looking at the assembly is to look at it, you know, talking about this lens of love here. Let's expand that lens just for a little bit. And think about assembly in the context of the two greatest commandments. Seems to me everything that we think about in our faith can be filtered through those two commandments. Mm-hmm. They become hermeneutical lenses. They become a pair of glasses that we put on to say, oh yeah, love God, love your neighbor. Everything needs to be able to flow through those two commandments. What about assembly? How does assembly do that? Well, let me say this. It's easy in some ways, isn't it, to say, well, assembly is about loving one another. Isn't when we assemble, isn't that a moment when we can love on one another? Where we can encourage each other? Where we can sing to each other? Where we can hug each other? Where we can affirm each other? And it becomes a moment of mutual love and transparency. And it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Sometimes assembly doesn't happen that way. Sometimes it's that assembly where one guy is opening the window and the guy behind him is closing them, you know, through the whole auditorium. But assembly should be that moment when we love one another. And if that becomes kind of the lens or the hermeneutical lens, the pair of glasses we wear when we think about assembly, I want to ask the question, how do I love my brother and my sister in this moment? How do I concretely display what Jesus was talking about? This is how they'll know you are my disciple, whom you love one another. It seems to me that that's when we have to become more kenotic, that is, more self-emptying, more humbling, more willing for the making room for the other in loving each other. Now that means sometimes singing songs that I don't like. I mean, just to be very practical about it. You know, my mother's favorite song, or not a favorite song, but one of the songs she likes is one of the songs I hate. Farther Along. I don't like that song. Okay? Cheer up, my brother. You know, I'm not into that. When I'm lamenting, I don't want to be told to cheer up. But my mother loves that song. You know why my mother loves that song? It was sung at her father's funeral. That's why my mother loves that song. I said, Mom, but the theology of that song. Can I love my mother to sing that song? I had to reinterpret it quite a bit, you know, as I'm thinking. But can I love my mother? Can we love each other? By showing deference to each other. But here becomes the kicker. Can we make space for the other? Who we want to include. And what does that mean? To make space for them so that they are included as well. Because that's the goal of God, right? Not so we can have our church and have our way. So that we have our community and include others. That's what God is interested in. So we love each other, but we also love God. And that's really the first commandment, right? Mm-hmm. When you think about assembly through that lens of love God, love you, well, I mean, what's most important about this moment? It's loving God. Some tend to think that the assembly is mostly about, and most importantly, about loving each other. No. That's the second commandment. First commandment is love God. So in anything that I'm going to do here, I'm going to love God first. And God's going to get the priority. It seems to me we gather to love on God as a community. Now, I can love on God 24/7. But I can't love on God in community 24/7. That would not be a pleasant thing. Because there's sometimes you just wouldn't want to see me, you know, 24/7.
Amen.
Thank you. But in community, we love on God in community. That's what assembly is. Loving on God in community. So we love God. I mean, we love God. We praise God. We talk with God. We hear God. We meet with God. We're loving God. And we're loving each other. But I don't think that's the full story. There's another part of that. See, because when we think about assembly, sometimes we can have the idea that God is a spectator to our assemblies. Now, that spectator image can kind of creep in on us if all we think we're doing is loving each other in the assembly. God becomes kind of the one who's overseeing it, you know, the one who's just kind of watching and maybe enjoying it. Oh, look how they love one another. That God would enjoy that. But is God just a spectator? Or sometimes we put it this way, that God is the audience of our assemblies. And there's some sense in which that might be true. We're loving on God, right? We're talking to God. We're singing with God. Singing to God. Praising God. So, you know, I can understand how we might think about God as the audience. But I have to be careful we don't reduce it to that. Because both as spectator and audience, God is entirely passive. God is just sitting on the throne, you might say. Say, okay, I see what's happening here. Give it to me. You know, I deserve this. Worship me. And we get a very egocentric view of God. That's not the view of God we get in Scripture. The view of God we have in Scripture is a God who empties Himself. Who, in the very act of creation, God becomes vulnerable. Because before the creation, the Father, Son, and Spirit loved each other. There was no betrayal. There was no hurt. There was no... You hear what I'm saying? But the moment God creates, God becomes vulnerable to betrayal. Before creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's no grief. They're not grieved with each other in any sense, right? But when God creates, God grieves as human beings live out their lives. So I want to suggest to you another piece of that picture. Not only do we love on each other and we love on God, but God loves on us. That God is actively loving on us in this moment. Now, it shouldn't be a strange idea to us all because God loves us, right? I mean, God so loved the world that He gave. And God gives and gives and gives and continues to give. And even when we come to the assembly, God doesn't become passive in that moment. God is always the loving giver. And so, in the assembly, God is a participant. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that God worships us. I didn't say that, did I? I didn't say God worships us. I said, in the assembly, God loves on us. God communes with us. God delights in us. God enjoys us. God eats with us. Even in the picture of Christ as present in the assembly, Christ is singing with us. Or in Zechariah, at the end of Zechariah chapter 3, that text probably you know, that God sings over his people. God enjoys assembly. Assembly is not just for you. It's not just for me. Assembly is a moment that God enjoys. Yeah. To cut ourselves off from the assembly is not to absolutely, of course, cut ourselves off from God in the sense that God is also present outside the assembly. But it is to distance ourselves from a moment that God enjoys and delights in and participates in. You know, if I had this view of the assembly that God is doing something there, that God is present there, and that God is loving and communing and enjoying and eating and sharing and speaking, and God is active in the assembly, why would I say, oh, I don't think that's all that important? Why would I cut myself off from a moment in which God is doing something? And that's what I mean by sacrament. I know we usually talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two kind of ordinances or sacraments. But in our history, we've always, Alexander Campbell said, there's three. Baptism, Lord's Supper. He called it Lord's Day. I'll call it assembly. Because in the assembly, God is doing something. And I want to be present to experience it, to see it, to enjoy it. I want to be loved on by my brothers and sisters. And I want to be loved on by God. That's something that's happening in the assembly. God, we give you praise. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Transform us that we might enjoy you more richly and more deeply. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, John. Wow.